Let's bring the lights up, and I want to invite you to turn to Acts chapter 21, beginning at verse 17. Acts 21, beginning at verse 17. As always, there's a Bible underneath your seat or the seat in front of you if you don't have your Bible. Otherwise, turn in your own Bible to Acts 21, verse 16. We're going to look at the last few moments of Paul being a free man. This is the final story that Paul will be without chains. For the remainder of the book of Acts, he will be a prisoner, carted around from city to city on trial after trial because of his witness to Christ. So this is the end of his freedom. He's been warned about this. He's been warned that trouble's brewing in Jerusalem, and yet he has chosen to head straight to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. And we find him now at the end of this very long journey, a journey that began in chapter 19. Paul actually planned this journey in chapter 19, and then all through chapter 20 and what we've read so far in chapter 21, it's this record of Paul making the long trip back to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. All along the way, we've had these beautiful pictures of Christian community, where the church has welcomed Paul, where Paul has been held, and tears have been shed, prayers have been made. You may remember the joyful time in Philippi that we read about, a wonderful time where Paul meets with the elders of Ephesus in Miletus. Then last week we saw Paul with Stephen and others as he went down the coast with Tyre and Ptolemais and Caesarea. All along the way, beautiful pictures of Christian community, Christian love, and yet constant warnings. Warnings that you are headed into the danger zone, as we talked about last week. This is the highway to the danger zone. Trouble is ahead. Trouble is brewing. Paul, don't go. Don't go. And yet Paul repeatedly says, I have to go. I want to go. The Spirit's guiding me to go. And so Paul finally makes it. And that's where we find ourselves at verse 17. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. So another warm reception by the Jerusalem church. Verse 18, the next day Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. So now Paul's with the Jerusalem council, with the head of the Jerusalem Christian church, and all the elders are present with them. Verse 19, Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So Paul arrives to great warmth. The people of the church in Jerusalem welcome him, and then the elders officially warmly welcome him. They have no trouble or problem with him. Paul then makes witness of all that's gone on. He tells about the success that's happened everywhere he's gone in Gentile communities, and they're very excited. They praise God because of this. Verse 20, when they heard this, they praised God. But then they had this to say. Then they said to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. Now it's important to note what's happening here. Paul has just said the Gentiles are responding in mass. I'm having great success everywhere I go. Jews are converting to the faith of Christ. Also many, many Gentiles, and the elders praise God. But then the Jerusalem elders, and they're primarily working with Jewish Christians, those in Jerusalem who have embraced Christ as Messiah, they say, Paul, you need to know, you've had success, but there are thousands of Jews here who've believed. So we're dealing with the church. These are Jews who've actually accepted the message of Christ, but they also know all of them are zealous for the law, which is to say, Paul, you have your thousands, but there are thousands here, and you need to know they have a particular point of view, a perspective that makes it so that they hold the law in very high esteem, and they're very concerned that you may not hold it in that same high esteem. You may not have that same zeal for the law that they do, and that zeal for the law would include things like zeal for the temple, zeal for the land to be returned to Israel, zeal for their liberation from the Roman oppression. There is that same kind of zeal that was there prior to the coming of Christ, that Rome would be crushed, that the Gentiles would remove their hands off the temple, and that they would return to temple and land and law, and the Torah would be established and held in the highest esteem that it ought to, all while embracing the message of Christ. So these aren't just Jews who've never tried to grapple with Jesus. These are those who have embraced Christ, but in the local area they're in, this is top priority. You need to be zealous for the law. Well, here's the problem. Paul was zealous for the law for Jews. But when it came to Gentiles, he had understood that at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, they'd made a decision that Gentiles hadn't been included by faith alone. And if they had been welcomed by the same Spirit through faith alone in Christ, then they didn't have to proselytize and become Jews and become under the law and hold to Jewish ethics and Jewish traditions. That they could remain Gentiles. The one thing they couldn't do is to continue on in their idolatry. So they decided, in order not to give offense to Jewish Christians, keep away from idolatry. But faith alone is all that's necessary. But Paul still, as a Jewish man, loved his Jewish tradition. He still followed Jewish rites. He had purified himself earlier in our reading. He had made sure that Timothy was circumcised to give no offense to some of the Jews. So that Paul had a high esteem for the law, but those who he associates with have made it so rumors are circulating. Half-truths. Verse 21. These who are zealous for the law, they have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. Now I hope as you read that, you hear the cooked up charge. I hope you hear that the rumors that are circulating are bogus. They are unsubstantiated rumors because they're saying, here's what they've heard. You teach all the Jews who come to faith in Christ, who live among the Gentiles, to turn away from Moses and not to circumcise their children, to give them the covenant mark of Jewish identity, and not to live according to our customs, which is not true. We know that's not true. We've been reading the book of Acts. Paul had Timothy circumcised. He took a Nazarite vow. He's rushing back to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost, the Jewish feast of Pentecost. He is careful when he's establishing the churches to make sure the Gentiles know idolatry is forbidden. We saw him get rid of the sorcery books. We saw him deal with pagan influences. So we know that this is a trumped up bogus charge, but we all know perception's reality. And those Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, because Paul's been gallivanting all about with the Gentiles, have come to view him as a traitor. That he obviously can't have that deep zeal and passion we have for the law, or he wouldn't be associating and doing all of these things that he does. He's had to have in some way compromised his Jewishness. And so they have this trumped up charge. And in light of that, the elders want to save Paul's skin. They're trying to help Paul out. So in verse 22, they have a plan. You can almost just imagine, you know, they're huddled around and they're thinking, what can we do? What can we do about this problem of perception? In our strange world that we live in, we all know leadership, for the most part, is not a matter of managing people. It's a matter of managing perception. It's a matter of managing the perception that others have. And that's kind of what's going on. You know, we're going to try to manage the perception because people have a wrong perception of you. And we're going to try to make it so that that perception's eliminated. So, verse 22, what shall we do? They will certainly hear that you've come. So do what we tell you. So they can't escape it. They can't ignore this crisis or evade it. So here's their plan. You ready for the plan? They get their best PR person out, Madison Avenue advertiser, and they make sure, we're going to make sure you look slick and clean and all the Jews are just going to love you, Paul. Here you go. There are four men with us who've made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites. These would be Jewish purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know that there's no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. Paul, we're going to publicly rebut all these false charges. By having you engage in this purification rite with these four others, you're going to foot their bill just to show how, you know, zealous for the law you are. You'll foot their bill. You'll make sure that you're included with them in this purification rite. People will see that and they'll know that there's no truth to these bogus claims that are going out. That's their plan. It's not necessarily a bad plan, and it's not a plan that Paul disagrees with. He's going to go along with this plan. And then before the plan is executed, you get this little bit. Verse 25, as for the Gentile believers, We have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You may remember that those are the four things that the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 decides. Gentiles are saved, just as Jews are, by faith in Christ alone. But in order to give no offense to Jews, they must eliminate idolatry. They must not be associated with anything that has to do with idolatry. Why? Thou shalt now have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee a graven image. There are reasons that Paul and the Jerusalem elders decide this is the best way forward, that this is the best compromise. Faith alone in Christ, and make sure that you have in some way detached yourself from your pagan ways. So we're reminded of that Jerusalem decree, and we're reminded of it, I think, precisely so we can see Gentiles are allowed to remain Gentiles according to the Jerusalem decree. Jews are allowed to remain Jews. Keep in mind, this is before the great divide occurs where the church and Jerusalem really just splits apart altogether. That's going to happen very soon in church history, and even you're going to see a sense of it in the account that follows. But before that, Paul's mission was try to keep these Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians united, to make sure that the church wasn't torn apart. And in order to do that, he wanted to make sure, and the Jerusalem elders wanted to make sure, it is faith in Christ alone. But Jews, you can continue to still observe your Jewish ethics. You can continue to observe your Jewish traditions. They all point to Christ anyway. They're all leading the way to Christ. And Gentiles, you're not Jews. So you don't have to do that. That was for the Jewish people. You instead must keep from idolatry and follow the law of Christ, which is to love the Lord with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself, love as Christ has loved us. So that's where we're at. The plan is about to be executed, and the plan begins in verse 26. The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law in this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks in the temple area and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. You know what happens when you assume? But you know, assume is a nice word. They already want to view him as a traitor. So anything that gives any indication that he may be a traitor is going to be used against him. So Paul enacts the plan. They go through the plan. The Jews in verse 27 from the province of Asia, these aren't the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. These are the Jews from Ephesus. Why are they there? They haven't been tracking Paul. They're coming to Pentecost too. That's what happens. All the scattered Jews come for Passover, then Pentecost, and they come and celebrate that season together and then depart. So they're there to observe Pentecost, and while they're there, they happen to notice, you know, that's the troublemaker that was there in Asia. That's the troublemaker that divided the synagogue in Ephesus, that actually took a whole bunch of people from the synagogue and established a church. He even took two of the synagogue elders from us and moved them into the church. And not only that, he's the same one that humiliated the Jerusalem exorcist, who were trying to exorcise in the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches, and they were humiliated. So they know some backstory about Paul. They see him as nothing but a troublemaker, and that's why they stir up the crowd and they seize him. And then they make these explosive accusations. The accusations that you can hear the vitriol in it in verse 28. "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against us." He's against our people, and he's against our law, and he's against this place, and that would be the temple. Do you hear all the vitriol? He's not one of us. He might look like he's one of us, but you need to know who he's associating with. You need to know the message he's given. You need to know how he doesn't have the same zeal for the law that we do. In fact, he's made it so that we shouldn't even consider him to be one of ours. He's against our law, our land, our temple, our way of life. And then they cook up a charge with the Trophimus thing. Paul had brought Trophimus, who was a Gentile, with him to Jerusalem, but he never took him to the temple. But that never bothers people who are looking for things to support their biases already. And so they say, you know, he brought the Gentile into the temple when he'd never done that, because Paul knew, just as anyone would know, that there were certain consequences to being a Gentile and being anywhere within the inner court of the temple. There was an outer court. The Gentiles could come to the outer court. But we actually have two signs, and this is the content of a sign. And we have two of these from archaeology that are written in Greek that were on the wall before you'd go to the inner court of the temple. And clearly in Greek it would read, "No foreigner is to enter within the forecourt and the railing around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his subsequent death." We're not to blame. You dirty Gentiles cannot come into our Jewish temple. So if you even approach, you come up and lean against the rail, it'll be your fault that you've been executed. So Paul knows that. Paul's well aware of this tradition. Paul's not going to take Trophimus in here, and we never read that he does, but that never stops people who've got a case to make, because their goal is to inflame the crowd to riot. So they ignore the facts. They ignore that Paul's actually in the Jewish rite of purification. You're going to say this guy doesn't care about Jewish law and he's involved in the Jewish rite of purification and going through an expensive routine with four other men. They not only ignore the facts, but they make up their own. And their own facts are Paul brought Trophimus into the temple. Trophimus should die, and he should die. But we never read that Trophimus should die, which again shows us how cooked up the charge is. It is just a bogus claim. But again, truth never gets in the way of a prejudice. So, it would be interesting to be Paul at this moment, because he's been seized and he's heard all these accusations. He's against our law and against our temple. Because if we were to flash back about 20 years, Saul, before he became Paul, would have been sanding around the group that were stoning Stephen, and their accusation against Stephen, of which Paul would give approval when the stones started flying. They said of Stephen, the false witnesses, "This man never stops saying things against this holy place and this law." So it's a bit of deja vu. Paul's experiencing what he was on the giving end of. Well, all of this causes a riot. Riots are not that hard to start up. Throw up a few cooked up charges, make sure you don't keep the facts straight, get people hot and heavy, and especially if they're already zealous for the law, or at least want to give the perception that they're zealous for it, then people are ready. So that verse 30, the whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions, seizing Paul. They dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. Boom! This is the last time Paul will ever be in the temple. He is being kicked out. Boom. You're not coming back. The reason why they have to drag him out of the temple is not just simply because they're angry at him, but if they kill him in the temple, the whole thing becomes unclean. And that's their plan. Look at the next verse, 31. While they were trying to kill him. So they know, they're just astute enough to the nuances of their law. We can't kill him in the temple. That will defile the whole temple and that'll ruin Pentecost. So drag him out, because we can kill him outside. That's lawful. So while they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem, it was in an uproar, which was a nightmare for the Roman occupiers. He at once took some soldiers, officers and soldiers, and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Now, what's amazing is that Paul survives this. You know, I just don't even understand how this whole crowd dragging him out and the Roman officers have to be brought in. They see that trouble's occurring. It's just amazing that Paul survives this brutal onslaught as the people are trying to kill him. But obviously he was probably beaten to a point where he was just absolutely miserable. Add to that the humiliation of being dragged out of the temple. Add to that the fact that he loved his faith. He loved his Jewish tradition. It'd be like someone coming in and dragging me out of this church. Not that I'm in any way like Paul, but I love church. I love being with the people of God. I love opening the scripture and someone saying, he could care less for the scriptures, he could care less about Jesus Christ, and dragged out. I mean, it would hurt not only physically, but emotionally that Paul is in this position. And what is most ironic of all, his only safe place is with the Roman occupiers. You know, the Romans end up being his saviors. They save him from his own people. Well, let's finish out this story and then we'll make some comments. The commander came up, verse 33, and arrested him. They didn't know why at this time, but obviously he's at the center of all this trouble, and ordered him to be bound with two chains. From this point on in our story, he will never be without these chains. This is the story of Paul for the next 6-7 chapters of Acts. Think about that when you're thinking about what it took to get the Christian faith to the uttermost parts of the earth. This is Paul's one-way ticket to Rome, friends. He didn't plan it to be like this, but he's going to now be going from Jerusalem to Rome before we're done with this book on a one-way ticket, bound as a prisoner all along the way. During this time, he'll write books like Philippians, consider it all joy when troubles come among you. I've learned in good times and bad, with many, with little, that with Christ I can do everything. And you start to realize the incredible character of this man. That this isn't going to stop him. This doesn't bring him low. It may be that he was helped by hearing all these warnings. It may be that he was helped by just experiencing so much conflict in the past. But never, ever try to suggest that those who are faithful to the Christian faith should have a comfortable cush and simple life. Paul is as faithful as they come, and for the remainder of his days, he will be a prisoner bound in chains for his witness to the gospel. It won't bring him down, because even in chains, he'll say, I have joy. But he's in chains. So the commander binds him. Then he asked who he was and what he had done, because they don't know. They're just arresting him. He's the troublemaker. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great, he had to be carried by the soldiers. And the crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him!" And that should ring a bell. You know, now we're back to Jesus and his, "Away with him! We want nothing to do with him." We have the accusations. We have the Romans trying to figure out what the heck is going on. Why are they trying to kill you? Why are you caught up in all this? It's ironic that Paul's only safety at this point is the Romans. But it's because he's walking in two worlds. He's not able to make anyone truly happy at this point. The Jewish Christians think he's a compromiser. The Gentiles are not there to support and be an ally to him. And even if they were, they don't really have an understanding of the Jewish tradition. He's trying to reach out to both groups, build a bridge between both groups. And in doing that, like anyone who walks in the middle of the road, those in the middle of the road tend to get run over. It's those on the extremes that can walk in the ditches. But when you're in the middle of the road, everything seems to run you over. And that's what's happened to Paul in our story. From this point on, he will stand alone. The four men that were being purified with him are no longer with him. James and the elders don't pop up and say, hey, we can defend this guy, we support this guy. None of his friends stand up to support him at this time. He is absolutely and utterly alone. Now, you may have noticed in our reading so far that Paul hasn't said a single word. At the beginning, we just read that Paul greeted them, but we don't read what he greeted them with. But for this entire account, Paul has been, if you will, silent before his accusers. And it's in the next text that we'll look at that he's going to try to give his defense. And we'll look at that next week. Paul's attempt to try to allow the Jewish Christians to realize he's not as compromised as they think he is. And as often happens, we'll find that that defense is going to fail. So that's Paul. He's finally got to the place he wanted to be. He's warned all along the way. And when he arrives, I'm sure that this trouble was beyond anything he might have imagined that would ensue. Well, that leads to only one thing I want to reflect on tonight, because it seems to me that there's one major issue that's strewn throughout this text, and that is the issue that arises when we're dealing with this delicate balance between diversity and conformity. And you'll see where I'm going with this if you think about this. This is the second time we've encountered Pentecost in the book of Acts. Do you remember the first one? In the first Pentecost in Acts 2, all the scattered Jews come together and they're united by the Spirit, and they speak languages that allow them to be united. And those who are diverse and scattered are brought together in harmony and shared witness. It is a beautiful picture of the Spirit's work uniting these scattered people and bringing them together into a united body of harmony and peace. If you think about it, this is Luke's second Pentecost, and it is Pentecost undone. It is that first Pentecost completely the other way. Now, Paul's coming and the scattered Jews come to celebrate Pentecost, and then the Jerusalem Christians are there and everything explodes, and there's so much division and confusion and no one can really make sense of why all of this is happening, and there's so much rumor and false charges. It is the exact opposite of Pentecost. This is, in many ways, a huge step backwards. And if we were reading this without knowing where this ends, we might think, it looks like this project is going to fail. I mean, any hope that you have that the Jerusalem church and the Gentile church are going to remain united and follow under the same Lord Jesus is almost abandoned at this point, because it looks like everything that has happened in Acts 2 has now been undone completely. But it leads us to the challenge that we always face, we even face it in our own day, is how can we as disciples following in the way of the Spirit, follow the Spirit that unites us and keep from always demanding conformity. Keep from demanding that whatever we are zealous about, that others must conform to that, even if it's just for the sake of perception, to keep us satiated. You see, it happens all the time. I've got such a good friend. He's a pastor now. I taught him as a faithful man in a leadership group I had in my first church. He's a pastor. He's got a really good ministry going on in a Presbyterian church. And yet, in his mind, the issue upon which every other issue hangs is homosexuality. And because of that, he's written me off as a heretic. He would never want any union and communion with me, because in his mind, my zeal is just not there. There's no zeal for the Lord or for Christ. It's just I'm so wayward because I won't conform to what he suggests is the key thing that one must conform to. But you don't have to take a big topic like that. You could take any topic where many times we assume that if people don't agree with us on everything, how can we work together? I mean, if they don't have the same zeal and passion about everything, so much so that they're willing to go out of their way to make it seem like they do, then it's all or nothing. But that all or nothing was never Paul's mentality. But it is the Jewish Christians' mentality, at least those who've distorted the picture, that Paul has to show clearly that he's one of them or he's against us. He's not for our law or for our place or for our people. And that undoing of Pentecost and that challenge of holding on to diversity without resulting and conforming completely is compounded by misdirected zeal. Zeal's good. We've taught on that before. I think I've done a Sunday or two on zeal. We all should be zealous for the law. We should be zealous for Christ. We should be zealous for the good news. We should be zealous to love others. We should be zealous for justice. We should have a passion that these things occur, which is the opposite of being apathetic and thinking, well, justice isn't occurring, so what? Christ is disparaged. Oh, who cares? You know, we should have a zeal. There should be a passion. But the danger of zeal is always that it can be very easily misdirected and misinformed. That's why Paul in the book of Romans has some clear things to say about zeal. And he's actually talking about his fellow Jewish people. He says, I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, when Paul says end of the law, the Greek word is telos of the law, which is to say the goal of the law. The goal of the law is to point us to Christ. The goal of the law is to make it so that Christ is not only welcome, but we see how He has fulfilled it all, how He has faithfully lived it out, and how we're not denying the value of the law by embracing Christ. We're denying that we could ever establish our own righteousness with God through our own efforts and through our own law keeping. But that we do understand that Christ, who fulfills the law, is our righteousness. That's why we trust Him. He's the faithful one to God's law. And we then have faith in the faithful one. Paul understands that zeal's good, but zeal can be misdirected. It's misdirected sometimes in his own life. It's certainly misdirected in my life. I can tell you there are things I have a zeal for that are petty. When people don't use their turn signals, you'll never see a more outraged person in the world than me. I despise when people don't use turn signals. I think, what? Get off the road, put them in prison, lock them away. I mean, it's just, it's outrageous. It's petty, but there is this certain zeal that arises, and I don't even know why it's there. And then, of course, unfortunately, there are times when I haven't used mine, and I think, okay, lock me up. I mean, you know, I am the chief guilty one here. Paul knows that this problem is compounded. But Paul also knows that the reason why he can't live up to the conformity that his enemies demand is because he's trying to build bridges rather than to build walls. He's trying to include rather than exclude. He's trying to keep the main thing, and make sure that the passion is where it ought to be, zeal for Christ. And to make sure that all these other things then play out in light of that chief zeal. And because of that, Paul does something that we have to do. And it's very difficult. He's trying to walk in two worlds. He's trying to walk in the world of the Gentile and accept them and love them with their own culture, with their own way of living, with their own unique aspects. And he's trying to honor his Jewish tradition. And in walking that fine tightrope, he is not able to be so conformist that he'll ever satisfy anyone on either side, but particularly for those who are zealous for the law and want him to make sure he's a good Jew above all else. So Paul has two axioms. I've shared these with you before, but this is how he walks this fine line between two worlds. To the Jews I became as a Jew. Now he doesn't have to become a Jew, he is a Jew. But he acts like a Jew when he's with the Jews, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law. To those who are without the law, that would be Gentiles, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, because Christ is the goal of the law. And he knows that Christ is to love one another as I've loved you. So that I might win those who are without law. Bottom line, if you wanted to summarize it, I've become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. He's ready to do what it takes to be true to his greatest zeal, and that is that Christ may be made known. And in doing that, he's ready to wiggle and make sure that he's not so conformist in one area or the other, so that he can meet people where they're at. So that's one of his axioms. The other one is simply this. The reason why he can wiggle is because at the end of the day, things like Jew and Greek are secondary. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor freeman. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. That at the end of the day, those things which people often make the chief point of their identity, this is who I am. This is where I come from. This is the ethnicity I have. This is the sexuality I have. All these other things that are made the top, Paul says, you know, they're not the top. It's not the chief determiner of who you are and why you're here and what you're supposed to do. Particularly if you're a Christian. What really matters is that you are Christ. So when you put these axioms together, you can see how Paul walks in two worlds. He's able to be all things to all people and not completely conform in such a way that he fits a stereotype, because at the end of the day, he knows that what matters most is not Jewish identity, and what matters most is not Gentile identity. What matters most is identity in Christ. What matters most is to be able to say, Christ is my Lord. Christ is my Savior, the one who has given his life for all the world and not just for the Jew. Well, when you have these two axioms going and you're trying to walk in two worlds, do you see how easy it is to be misunderstood by both? To have both sides either misunderstand you or completely condemn you because you're not one of us. you're able to wiggle and be one of them. So you're fake, you're phony, you're not one of us, and you're obviously not one of us because you need to know how important it is to be a Jew, don't you? I mean, that's what's most important, right? We have those similar situations in our world, these similar challenges to identity, the similar alleys that we have to kind of navigate as we're trying to walk in two worlds. And this is why I think Paul's plan and the elders' plan fails. Because at the end of the day, you can never satisfy those who demand conformity. The elders want Paul to prove his conformity to the Jewish Christians to show he's just the same as they are. But he's not. He's got a mission. He's got a gospel. He has a call, not just to the Jerusalem Christians, but to the Gentile Christians. So that no matter what he did, they would always see his performance as just a performance. They'd always see him as, for the most part, a traitor who kind of puts on this persona while he's with us. But as soon as he leaves, he's going to tell the Jews in Ephesus that they don't have to circumcise their children and they don't have to care about the law because he's not one of us. He doesn't stand with us. He cannot satisfy them because that extreme conformity will never be satisfied unless you are conformed completely. And Paul just won't do that. They want all or nothing. Paul says to the Jew, I'm a Jew. To the Greek, I'm a Greek. And I tell you what, the reason I can do that is both are as equally secondary as the other, because what matters most is Christ. And you find his performance is almost destined to fail, because what the Jewish Christians want him to say is, hey, Paul, it's all or nothing. Either circumcision matters and everyone has to be circumcised, or circumcision doesn't matter and no one has to be circumcised. When Paul's actually saying, if you're a Jew, go ahead and get circumcised. It's great. It's part of the tradition. Nothing wrong with it. If you're Gentile, you could do it too if you want it, but you don't have to. It has nothing to do with salvation. In fact, circumcision is nothing. So he's able to say the Gentile circumcision is nothing. To the Jews, he's able to say, no, that's a mark of our identity. And, you know, if you want to do it, that's fine. In fact, you probably should do it because you're a Jew. And he has Timothy be circumcised. Are you following me there? It's an all or nothing thing. It's this, as I come to a close, it's this kind of idea that the conformist will have. Whose side are you on? Because you have to be on a side. Whose side are you on? You on our side? Or are you on their side? Pick a side. And I think Paul's answer would be, I'm on neither side. And I'm on both sides. How do you like that? I'm on neither of your sides. And I'm on both of your sides. And because he's that, he's never able to satisfy their demands. Wonderful quote by N.T. Wright to close this out. N.T., I think, says it really well and puts it in the context in which this story is taking place. He says, it's where we often find ourselves, zealots to the left of us, zealots to the right of us, who volley and thunder their absolute and undoubted truths, while those of us who have to find a way through with real people who are struggling to live real lives in loyalty to the real Jesus, but realize we simply cannot explain to such people that things are more complicated than that. They want an either or. Whose side are you on? Pick a side. And Paul wants to say, it's more complicated than that. To the Jew, I'm a Jew. To the Greek, I'm a Greek. And it's even more complicated than that because really those things are not what matters, guys. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, female or male, but all are one in Christ. So that Paul refuses to pick a side, and you know what this walking in two worlds does with Paul? It causes him to stand alone. He's all alone. He desires to be the peacemaker, uniting others, building bridges rather than walls, including rather than excluding. But since he can never satisfy the divisive demands of his interlocutors, he instead is walking alone. But I think that's what happens when you walk in two worlds. When you walk in two worlds, you kind of learn that you're inhabiting a space that really is never going to make anyone happy, and you're going to have to come to your own conviction that even though I don't make anyone happy, I refuse to be a conformist, and I refuse to even make people conform to the path I'm taking, but I do understand whose side am I on? Neither. And both. Would you pray with me?